Evening. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we are going to look at verse 31 and 32, and then get your place ready for Matthew 19. We're going to jump over to Matthew 19 and look at the first 9 verses. And maybe you didn't know, maybe you're unaware, but tonight the topic, buckle your seatbelts. The topic is Jesus and divorce. We're going to talk about Jesus and the subject of divorce. And yes, it is in the Bible. Jesus talks about it and it's discussed. So what I trust is that we're here to know what the Bible teaches, right? We want to know what God's Word says, not what the culture says or what our friends are saying, but I want to know what God says. And Jesus was God in the flesh. And when he talks about marriage and he talks about divorce and he talks about these things, I want to know what Jesus had to say about marriage. I don't know of anyone that I would rather hear on the subject than Jesus Christ. So we're going to start at verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 5, and then we're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray that as we open the Bible that we would have ears to hear, we would have eyes to see, we would have hearts to receive what your word says. We are here tonight to hear what the Bible says about the subject, and we're here to obey and to surrender to your will. Lord, take away our selfishness, take away our sin. And Lord, our desire for self-pleasure and self-seeking, and help us to die to ourselves. And I pray for people that are married tonight that you will strengthen their marriages, strengthen their resolve to stay married. I pray that some that are struggling in their marriages tonight, God, that they would turn to you with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. I pray that there would be repentance and restoration in that marriage. I pray for singles tonight, God, that they would trust you and look to you and wait upon you and hope in you, that you in your good time would bring the right spouse into their life, and that marriage would be heaven on earth, that you would bless them. And Lord, you've designed marriage. It's your idea. We want to follow your pattern. And so, Lord, speak, we pray, in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me as I read verse 31 and 2. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says these words, "It hath been said," verse 31, "whosoever shall put away his wife," that's a reference to divorce, "whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Now, that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll talk more about that passage in a minute. Here's Jesus, verse 32. "But I say unto you," so the contrast, "it has been said that if you put away your wife, give her a writing of divorcement." Their focus was on the procedure. "But I say unto you," verse 32, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." I know that it is not a pleasant subject, but it is a subject of popular concern. We live in a world of disposable, fly-apart marriages, throwaway husbands and throwaway wives, and disposable children. And I think that we need to, as believers, face God's word squarely and honestly and openly. John A. Adams and Nancy Williamson, in a book, Divorce, How and When to Let Go, back in 1979, said these words. They said, "Yes, your marriage can wear out. People change values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for which we are to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing that you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." Now, of course, I couldn't disagree more. And I believe that God has designed marriage one spouse for life. And there's almost no unhappiness so great as that of an unhappy marriage. No tragedy so great as the breakdown of divorce and remarriage. We talk about marriage being heaven on earth, but it can be hell on earth if you're out of the will of God. And I know that it's a sensitive subject. I know that tonight we'll touch a sensitive chord. And I'll be honest with you, I would prefer to avoid the subject. I would prefer to happy thoughts, positive thoughts, good thoughts, happy thoughts, and things like that. But I'm here to teach the Bible. And these are the verses that we come to. And I'm not going to skip over them. I'm not going to go around them. I'm not going to avoid them. We're going to look at them. And Lord willing, we're going to be submitted to them, because there's a real need today for us to turn to God's word and understand what he says about divorce and marriage. Now, the very words that are uttered here by Jesus, again, he's contrasting what the Pharisees said about the law and what he had to say. And he's going to show here that the law is not given only to govern our outward actions, but our inward attitudes. God is not just looking at your actions. He's looking at your attitude. He's looking at your heart. If you go through the motions, but your heart is not right, God is looking at your heart. So you have heard it has been said that if you put away your wife, give her a writing of divorcement. Now, that was all they were concerned about, was the procedure. Make sure if you get a divorce that you give her a writing of divorcement. Jesus says, but I say unto you that except it be for the cause of fornication, this is porneia in the Greek. We get our word pornographic from it. We get our word prostitute from it. And it means illicit sex. That he who commits that divorce is violating God's word. And that if you remarry, you're living in adultery. And the person that you divorce, if they remarry, they're living in adultery. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And the reason I'm doing this, even though we're studying Matthew 5, is because this is a fuller, more detailed, complete teaching on the subject. All that we just read in Matthew 5 is repeated here in Matthew 19. And we have some breakdown and some detail of the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3, and I want you to pay attention to how I lay this out. In verses 1 to 3, the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. And I say that because this is where a lot of people are at today. Can I get a divorce? Is it okay to divorce? I want to get a divorce. I want out of the marriage. I want out of the marriage. What do I need to do to get a divorce? And they are preoccupied with the grounds for divorce and the procedures for the divorce, and they're wanting divorce. So that's what consumed the Pharisees. That's what their focus. Now, let me just say this. If you are a Christian, you are not to be preoccupied with divorce. You're not to be talking about it. You're not to be thinking about it. You're not to be looking at it. You're not to be wanting it. And I think that as a married couple, you should strike the word divorce from your vocabulary. You shouldn't use the word when you get struggles in your marriage. I just want a divorce. That is so detrimental and damaging to ever utter those words or to say those words. And if you're beginning to think that way, you need to resist that thought. And that was their problem. They were preoccupied with divorce. Notice it, verses 1 to 3. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 19, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and he came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. This is the area known as Perea. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And great multitudes, verse 2, followed him, and he healed them there. And then the Pharisees came unto him, verse 3. And notice what their motive was. They were tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man? The women had no right of divorce, so the man put away his wife for every cause. The question that they were asking was a trick question, a trap question. Is it okay, Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And again, they were preoccupied with divorce. That's all they were thinking about. Is it okay to get a divorce for any and every reason? That was their focus. That was what they were looking at. Now, these words indicate that their preoccupation and their focus was on divorce. There were two schools of thought among the Jews based on the Deuteronomy passage, if a man find an uncleanliness in his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement and send her away. So the question raged around by these religious leaders, what was the uncleanliness that a man would find in his wife for which he could divorce her? And the first school was known as the school of Shimei. It was a rabbi named Shimei that taught that the uncleanliness was only a moral uncleanliness or sexual immorality. And this would be consistent with what Jesus teaches. It would be adultery or it would be sexual immorality, and the man finds an uncleanliness in his wife, let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. But the other school of thought was following a man by the name of Hillel, a rabbi, which had a very laxed and broad interpretation of the bill of divorcement. And what Hillel taught was that any flaw in the man's wife was an uncleanliness and he could divorce her. That even if he found a woman more beautiful than his wife, that he could say, I found an uncleanliness in my wife, and he could divorce her and marry the other woman. If she was talking too loud in public, and he actually said, if you can hear her voice through the wall, or, you know, if she burnt his falafel in the morning or something like that. And he would eat it, and he would feel awful because he ate the falafel, and so he could divorce her. She burnt his bagel or something in the morning, you know, I'm going to divorce you. Or you don't know how to cook enchiladas, so you're you know, I want a new wife. That's an uncleanliness. And so, needless to say, the school of Hillel was prevailing. And the same thing as today. We find people divorcing for any and every reason. We are incompatible. Well, welcome to the club. What do you think we are? Two different people. You take two sinners, you get them married, you put them together in a home, what do you got? You got problems. I mean, it would seem that you wouldn't agree on anything. You go, why do we even get married, you know? I want the perfect spouse. I want the perfect mate. Two sinners in a relationship, and you got problems. But you get them saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and God can bring harmony in that marriage relationship. Amen? God can bring home. Now, there is no perfect marriage, by the way. Let me tell you that. There is no perfect marriage. We observe a couple, oh, look at they're so perfect. Oh, look at they're holding hands. Oh, look at they're actually smiling and they're married. It's a miracle. But there are marriages that follow God's word and enjoy the blessing of heaven. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, if the home was ruled according to God's word, angels could be invited to dwell with us and they wouldn't feel out of their element. I like that. Is your home a place where angels can come and not feel out of their element? But today people are so preoccupied with divorce. But the sad thing is when divorce takes place, we disobey God, we dishonor our testimony, and we are a bad witness to the unbelieving world. Here we are believers saying that, you know, God can give us strength and power and help us with our problems, but he can't resolve our marriage issues. It destroys children and family. A survey of 2,867 people conducted by the University of Michigan revealed that children of divorce are more likely to suffer from adult depression than children who lost parents even in death. The loss experienced from the divorce is profound. The following letter from Ann Landers made a man looking back on his own life and the impact the divorce had that he initiated. He said, quote, 11 years ago, I walked out of a 12-year marriage. My wife was a good person. But for a long time, she was under a lot of stress. Instead of helping her, I began an affair with her best friend. This is what I gave up. Seeing my daughter grow up, the respect of my longtime friends, the enjoyment of a loving family and living as a family, she was a wife who was loyal, appreciative, and who tried very hard to make me happy. And tell your readers that anyone who is married and has his or her mind set on looking for someone else is looking for trouble. People don't know what they are giving up until they have it no longer, and it is too late. I know of no pain that is like the pain of divorce. And so they came to Jesus, and they said, we want to know, is it okay? And what they were trying to do is they were trying to get Jesus to put himself either in the camp of Shimei or the camp of Hillel. Do you side with Shimei or do you side with Hillel? And they wanted to get him to commit to one of these groups. But then we secondly notice what Jesus does in his response. Jesus endorsed the permanence of marriage and the marriage relationship, verses 4 to 6. Now, these are some of the most profound statements in the Bible from the lips of Jesus about marriage. Begin with me at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read? And I like the way he's chiding them. Haven't you read your Bible? And that's really the problem so often in divorce. We're not reading the Word of God. Haven't you read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis 2 and verse 24. Then Jesus gives his commentary, wherefore they are no more two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put what? From the lips of Jesus. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So Jesus tells these guys, haven't you read your Bibles? And he takes them where? The book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. Don't tell me Genesis isn't important. It is important. The foundation of marriage is there in the book of Genesis. And so Jesus' reply was not a reply. He declined to answer their question, can a man divorce a wife for any reason? Instead, he asked a counter question about the reading of Scripture, taking them back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And now there are four things that Jesus points out in these statements. First of all, marriage is a divine institution. Notice it in verse 4. He which made them at the beginning. Who is a reference that to? That is a reference to God. So Jesus goes all the way back to the book of beginnings, and he says, okay, let's talk about marriage. God is the one that designed marriage. God is the one that created marriage. And so we have this principle. It's foundational for our culture and society. Marriage is a divine institution. Write that on the inside of your eyelids so that you'll always say it right. A marriage is a divine institution. And don't listen to the culture around you. Don't listen to Hollywood. Don't listen to your friends at lunchtime. Marriage is a divine institution. It's God's idea. God created it. God thought of it. God designed it. He looked at Adam and he said, not good man's aloneness. I will make a helper suitable for him. And caused Adam to fall asleep, and he took from Adam's rib and he made the woman. He brought the woman to the man. Adam took a nap. He woke up and he was married. I'm married before I take my naps. I wake up, I'm still married when I take my naps. Wake up and I'm still married. And when Adam saw Eve, There's no word for stoked in the Hebrew, but he was stoked. And in the Hebrew, it almost indicates that Adam went, wow! He's been naming all the animals and everything, and he finally sees Eve, and he goes, wow! And looking at the aardvark and the giraffe and the skunk, you know, and all these things. And then I see Eve, and it's like, whoa, Lord, this is awesome. He actually said, wow, man, she should be called woman. Wow, man, woman. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She should be called wow, man, woman. And God performed the first wedding. God officiated the first wedding between the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. But I want you to understand that this is foundational. Marriage is God's idea. And then secondly, marriage is one man and one woman made male and female. A man, verse 5, and a male and female mentioned in verse 4. Now, need I say that our culture opposes this concept? And the idea that you know, we would narrow marriage down to a man and a woman. One man and one woman. This cause a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves into his wife, singular, not wives. The Bible doesn't teach polygamy, but wives, but wife. And one man, one woman for life. So God designed marriage to be a man and the woman. It's a divine institution between a man and a woman. And then thirdly, marriage is to be permanent. Verse 5 says, he cleaves unto his wife. The word cleave in the Hebrew, the Old Testament book of Genesis, means glued to his wife. You know what marriage is? It's super glue. You ever get super glue on your finger and you touch your two fingers and you you have a heart attack, I'm going to spend the rest of my life like, hey, how you doing, you know, walk around like this. What happened? Well, I glued him with super glue. You know, it's like, I thought I was going to live that way forever, you know. But that's what God does in a marriage. He glues you together. So it's a bond of permanency in the marriage relationship. Marriage is then consummated, by sexual oneness, verse 5. The two become one flesh. That is the consummation of the marriage, sexual intimacy. And sex is only for the marriage relationship. Wow, that's radical. Never heard such a thing. It's in the Bible. What an awesome thought. This is the way God, marriage is God's idea. Marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is one man, one woman. They're glued together permanently. And that sexual intimacy is only to be experienced, enjoyed in the marriage relationship. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, Jesus explains then in verse 6, wherefore. So he quotes Genesis verses 4 and 5. And then he explains, wherefore, this is his commentary. They are no more two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus endorsed the permanency of marriage. Then in verse 6, Jesus adds his own prohibition. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, they're not quoted from the book of Genesis. But this is Jesus' divine commentary on the Genesis account. Now, I want to add a little word here to those who are not yet married. If you're not yet married, focus on your walk and relationship with God. How many of you this evening aren't married? Raise your hand. Okay, check each other out real quick, okay? I'm just kidding. You can all meet in the foyer after church. But if you're not yet married tonight, what I want you to do is just say, look, I'm going to focus on the Lord. I'm not going to be coming to church like looking, is that the one? Is that the one? Is that, ooh, that one's got a big Bible. I'd like to marry that one, you know. People go beating the bushes looking for a spouse. I used to tell people, if you beat the bushes looking for a spouse, you'll find one that looks like he's been beat out of a bush. Make your focus the Lord, and the Lord will bring it together. Do you notice how God brought the woman to the man? Let God put the relationship together. And then secondly, marry only in the Lord. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You are an absolute, can I say it? Fool, if you're a Christian and you marry a non-Christian. You're an absolute fool if you marry somebody that you're not absolutely sure loves the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, and all their mind. You want to have a blessed and happy life? Then marry somebody that loves the Lord equally to you or even more so than you do. Find someone spiritual. And here's a good point, too. I have guys come to me, I can't really find a spiritual woman to marry. And I'm thinking, is it because maybe you're not spiritual? And if you ever found a spiritual woman, she wouldn't want to marry you because you're not spiritual. Oh, yeah, well, I didn't think of that. So focus on your walk with God. Be the man God wants you to be, and God will bring that person in your life. Same thing is true for the ladies. But we are to marry only in the Lord. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And take your time. Don't be in a hurry. Once you get married, if the Lord tarries, you have a long time to be married, right? All the married people say amen to that. Once you're hitched up, once you're married, it's kind of like I'm going to be looking at you for a long time. You're going to be looking at me, so let's not rush into this. Take your time and pray. I have people, oh, John, can you marry us? Well, how long you guys know each other? Oh, 3 days. Don't you think you ought to, you know, get to know, oh, we're in love, oh, we're in love, you know. And it's like, well, just cool your jets a little bit. Calm down and get to know one another. And then a word to those that are married. Focus on your walk with the Lord as well. Read your Bibles, pray, be committed to church, be committed to serving the Lord. If you're a married couple, the priority of your life together, be equally yoked in your love for God, in your serving God, in your commitment to God's house and worshiping God. And make church a priority. Don't neglect things of the Lord. You get busy with work and you get busy raising your kids and you're going to soccer and baseball and to the beach. And oh, yeah, we haven't been at church for months and we haven't prayed, you know, and we're not engaged in fellowship. And you're dying spiritually and your marriage is on the rocks. You need to make your relationship to God a priority, and it will strengthen your marriage. And you need to be obedient to God's word. You need to, as a husband, know what the Bible says about your role. As a wife, you need to know what the Bible says about your role. It's funny how the wives know the husband's verses, and the husband knows the wife's verses. You know, every married man knows that your wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And every wife knows the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And we quote the verse at each other rather than saying, what does God want me to do and how does he want me to act toward my wife? Whether she's submissive or not, God's called you to still love her as Christ loved the church. And whether he loves you or not, God's called you to be submissive unto your husband and make your marriage a priority. Make it a priority. You can get busy with job and raising the kids. By the way, kids are a blessing. They're to be the product of a marriage. But kids are to be raised and sent out to find their spouse. They get married, they leave and cleave. I like that scripture says that children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. What are arrows to be done with? Put them in a bow and shoot them as far away as you can shoot them. That's what you do with arrows. They come back to visit. That's great. Okay, God bless you. Shut the door. Go away. I mean, I love my kids. I love the grandkids. And we love having them over. But, you know, I actually enjoy living alone with my wife. Isn't that an amazing thought? I actually really am having a blast. Just my wife and I, and we have the whole house to ourselves and walk around. Look at it, it's clean. Till the grandkids come over. But you know, if you focus only on the kids and then when they go away, they leave and cleave, then you all get old and you're looking at each other like, who are you? Hi, I'm your wife. Oh, hi, your husband. What's your name, you know? And you kind of drift apart. So you need to make your marriage a priority, or you can easily drift apart. You start going in different directions, and you need to spend time to talk and to know one another. But I want you to notice, thirdly, in verse 7 now, the Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command. So now the Pharisees respond. So they question Jesus, what do you say about divorce? Jesus takes them back to the book of Genesis, and now they counter what Jesus says in verse 7. So they say unto him, why did Moses then command? Now that's where they make their big mistake. Moses did not command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was not a command. How would you define the allowance of God for divorce? This is the best definition I've ever run across. This is the best definition I've ever come across. It is a divine concession to human sin. Why does God allow a divorce? Because it is a divine concession to human sin. But we just read what God said in the book of Genesis. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The two become one. And when you ever have one and you try to separate, there's a ripping and a tearing, and you're never the same. So what is divorce? A divine concession to human sin. And a careful reading of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, reveals quite a different focus. To begin with, the whole paragraph hinges on a long series of conditional clauses. This may be brought out in the following phrases. After a man has married a wife, if he finds some indecency in her, and if he gives her a divorce certificate, and if she marries again, and if her second husband gives her a divorce certificate and divorces her, or if the second husband dies, then the first husband who divorced his first wife is forbidden to marry her. So the thrust of the passage is to prohibit remarriage of one's divorce partner. What God was trying to do in the Deuteronomy passage, he was trying to eliminate multiple more divorces and marriages. Divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. Oh, okay, I'll take her back. Well, you know what? Her enchiladas were pretty good. I'll marry her again. Divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. And he was trying to eliminate that. That's what Deuteronomy is saying. So what he's doing here is warning husbands not to be hasty in divorcing their wives. And he's also writing to them to protect the woman against exploitation. He was protecting the woman against exploitation of being divorced, remarried, and divorced and remarried. So what then is the reason? Well, Jesus is going to give us that reason, fourthly, in verse 8. Jesus answers and said it wasn't a command. Rather, it was a concession to the hardness of human hearts. That's why I say marriage is the divine concession to human sin. I want you to notice verse 8. Excuse me. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now here Jesus answers their question. Why did Moses give us this writing of divorcement? He makes it very clear that God never commanded you. Why did Moses give us this writing of divorce? It wasn't a command. It was a divine concession to human sin. And then Jesus Christ gives us what I believe to be the root cause of divorce. He uses this phrase, hardness of heart. Because of the hardness of your hearts, God allowed you, not commanded you, God allowed you to put away your wives. So Jesus answers their question. It's a problem of hardness of hearts. If a husband or a wife in a marriage hardens their heart toward God, toward their spouse, there's no hope. This is why, listen to me. If you're married, you must guard your heart against hardness. You must guard your heart against hardness. You must not get bitter or hard toward God, and you must not get bitter or hard toward your spouse. Because the Holy Spirit will speak to you and convince you that you need to be kind and merciful and loving and forgiving. The Bible says, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But if you say, no, I won't forgive her. I know I won't forgive him. And there's bitterness. Or if the guilty party is unrepentant because of hardness of heart, then there's no hope for that marriage. So it takes both the husband and the wife having a heart sensitive to God, open to God, and willing to be obedient to God. The moment you say, I don't care what God says, and you cannot believe the times I've looked right into the face of Christians, professing Christians, that have told me, Pastor John, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to get a divorce. God will forgive me. It's tragic. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says. I want a divorce, and this is what I'm going to do. And selfishness and hardness of heart creeps in, and there is the dissolving of that marriage. So Jesus gives us the reason for divorce. He puts his finger right on it, hardness of heart. As we covered the Beatitudes here on Sunday night, how healing they would be for a marriage relationship. Blessed are the poor in spirit, if a husband and wife saw themselves as a sinner before God. Blessed are they that mourn, if we mourned over our sin. Blessed are the meek in a marriage relationship, if we were meek before God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peter said, Lord, how many times did my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. I'm sure Peter went, ay, 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 ay. But he means that by the time we get to 490, we stop counting. Anybody that's been married a long time has learned to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Amen. And that's why the Bible says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. But we need to see our sin before God. Now, the Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. But Jesus took it so seriously that now in verse 9, he gave them the only one acceptance clause. Notice it in verse 9. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except, that's why it's the acceptance clause, it be for fornication. Same word we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. And shall marry another and committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And by the way, verse 10, the disciples, they were standing there watching this whole exchange. And when they heard what Jesus said, they said, if that be the case of a man with a wife, it's good not to get married. They said, whoa, radical. If there's only that one acceptance clause, then it's good not to get married. And the reality is, yeah, you better be thinking deeply about this relationship, because God takes it seriously. Now, I want to say three things about this acceptance clause in verse 9, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, it is authentic. And you say, well, John, why would you say that? Because Christians debate as to whether it belongs in the Bible. Now, I believe they do that because they don't like it. You know, when you don't like something, just tear the page out, throw it away. I don't like that. Tear that page out, throw it away. So Christians debate as to whether this acceptance clause in the Bible, and they argue on this basis that it's not in Luke, it's not in Mark, and it's not in John. This is the only place that Jesus gives the acceptance clause. And my answer to that is, so what? It's in Matthew. What do you need? And I believe that it's authentic and it belongs in Matthew. And I don't think we can rip it out of the Bible. Jesus gives to us this acceptance clause, and it should be accepted as authentic. And secondly, this acceptance clause is only for sexual immorality. Now, I realize that it gets a little sticky to define sexual immorality. And so I'm certainly not going to go into a list of that tonight for you. But it doesn't include she burnt my bagel. Doesn't include that, you know, she's gained too much weight, or I found someone more attractive, or my husband, you know, is like a dodo bird. He watches too much football. Or he's mean to me. Or we just don't like each other anymore. Doesn't include that. I say, well, John, you're not being very nice. It's because God takes marriage seriously. I officiate weddings. I've officiated hundreds and hundreds of weddings. I have a front row seat. When these couples are pledging their love and their vows, I'm right there. I got to make sure I take breath mints or I could freak them out, you know, when I'm talking right in their face. And they pledge their love and they say their vows and they exchange their ring. Love is not a passing emotion. It is a continual devotion. Love is not a passing emotion. It is a continual devotion. And God's love seeks the highest good of the object loved. It's not about you. It's about your spouse. Love seeks the highest good of that object love. This is what the world is saying. If your marriage is no longer good for you, then get a divorce. If it's no longer good for you, if you're not happy. How many times you hear that? I'm not happy in my marriage. So what? There's a lot of things that I'm not happy about. You can't just throw away your spouse. Love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. You make a vow to seek the highest good of that object, love. And you take a vow that I am committed to you for better, for worse, sickness and in health, richer and poorer, till death do us part. That's what you do. And you keep that vow before God. So help me God. And you do it before witnesses. Jesus endorsed the permanency of marriage, and we need to make sure that we understand that it's only sexual immorality. Now, here's my third point about the acceptance clause. It is not mandatory. It is not mandatory. In other words, if your spouse commits sexual immorality, you are not commanded to divorce them. If they are repentant, they are sorry, you should forgive them. Now, I know that that's between you and God, and I would never pressure or coerce or tell anyone what to do. My philosophy of ministry for 39 years, 40 years now, has been to tell people what God's word says, and then their responsibility is between them and God. I'm not to play God. I'm not to coerce you. I'm not to pressure you. I will tell you what I believe the Bible says and teaches, God's view, and then it's between you and God. I'm free. But don't ever claim that I didn't tell you what the Bible says. It's not mandatory. And I've seen people forgive and be restored. But I believe with all my heart that once there's infidelity in a marriage, there's a scar there that will never go away. Trust. Trust is so precious, and it is so fragile that you should never violate it. This is what I tell couples more than anything else. Never, ever violate your spouse's trust. Never violate that. Because once you do, not only may you may never regain it, I personally don't think you will ever fully regain it. That there'll be a scar and there'll be a wound, there'll be forgiveness, and God can bless your marriage, but it will never be at the level that it once was. What an awesome thing when a wife implicitly trusts her husband, when a husband implicitly trusts her wife. And there's never any reason for suspicion, never any reason for doubt. Never lie to your spouse. Always be honest. Once you start down that road, you're headed for destruction. Never violate your spouse's trust. So very important. But God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 12, For the Lord God of Israel says, He hates divorce. But let me tell you something. God loves divorce people. God hates divorce, but He loves divorced people. And God will forgive and God will cleanse your heart and God will restore the years the canker worm has eaten. One of the things that we need to do as a church is not compromise God's standards and God's word. But on the other hand, we have to have love and compassion and show mercy to those who have been affected by divorce. They're not second-class citizens. They're not to be ostracized. They're to be loved and accepted as members in the body of Christ. God hates divorce, but He loves divorced people. And if you're here tonight and you're saying, Pastor John, I've already blown it, I've already made a mistake, or I divorced for foolish reasons, and I know the pain, God forgives our sins. And divorce is not an unpardonable sin. Divorce is a forgivable sin. Any sin that is repented of, God will forgive. Any sin. There is no sin that God will not forgive. If a person repents and turns to God, God will forgive and God will cleanse and God will restore. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want you to know tonight that if you're here, God loves you and God will forgive you and God will heal your broken heart. And God will bless you to the level you allow Him to bless you. Now, if you're tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is so important. This is the first step you must take. Maybe you've been through divorce. Maybe you've been married and divorced multiple times. Maybe you are married. You're here tonight. I don't know where you are, but it's no accident you're here tonight. You can be forgiven. You can be healed. You can be restored through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And He was buried and He rose again from the dead. And the Bible said, whoever believes in Him will be saved. And you tonight that are here, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my heart and forgive my sins. Maybe you're married and you need help in your marriage or healing in your marriage. Jesus can give you that. Maybe tonight as a married couple, you need to say, look, let's rededicate our life to God, or let's consecrate our life to God, or I want to get right with God. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you need to give your heart to Christ tonight. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the greatest need that you have tonight is to leave church knowing that you are forgiven. Knowing that if you were to die, you would go to heaven, you have eternal life. Knowing that you are truly a child of God. And if there's any doubt in your mind or any question in your mind, don't leave here tonight without giving your heart to Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you that opportunity. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.